All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our study. As you guys know, we've been looking at these resurrection proofs that the Apostle Paul is laying out in this really extended discussion on the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Christ in particular, but also the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints, the doctrine of the future bodily resurrection of the saints. And he begins, of course, in these first 11 verses by taking up what we're just calling proofs of the resurrection, specifically of Christ. And that's where the Apostle Paul sort of has us as he opens up this incredible chapter on the resurrection. So let's read our verses again together, verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll have a brief review and then get into our subject for today. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And as I said, these are sort of laying out for us, these 11 verses are laying out for us what we've just broken up into five resurrection proofs. And just by way of quick review, the first proof that we looked at a few weeks ago was this proof of the persevering church. This reality that there is this gospel message that was brought to the people at Corinth as this New Testament first century church, this gospel that was preached to them, that they received, that they stand in, and by which they are being saved. And then he adds to at the end of this little section, this reference point to the persevering nature of the New Testament church, sort of highlighting the fact that one proof of the resurrection is you, the local church, believers who received this message of the gospel, who stand in this message of the gospel, who are being saved by this message of the gospel, and who are also persevering in faith and belief and in faithfulness. You who constitute this persevering church, and then subsequently the church as it is extended age after age after age, and as we've already discussed this morning and prayed this morning, it extends around the world. You are one proof of the resurrection, the truth and validity of the resurrection. The mere fact that this persevering church exists is one indication that the resurrection is true. It is built upon the truth and the veracity of the resurrection. And certainly we could point to ourselves. I mean, the very fact that those of us that confess faith in Jesus Christ, if we understand who we are in our sin, apart from the saving work of Christ, as we even think about what was mentioned here this morning about the ministry in Peru, that we, apart from the saving work of Christ, the illuminating work of the Spirit, we are in darkness. We can't even see. We can't even see what is true. And yet the fact that we are here today and that we are confessing to this and that we can see what is true and that we can articulate our like precious faith, these are evidences as they manifest in the context of the persevering church of the resurrection of Christ. And then we also looked at the second proof, the proof of prophetic fulfillment, as he speaks there in verses 3 and 4 about this what he delivered to them, this gospel message. And then he sort of articulates in a bit of a creedal fashion the nature or the components of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we looked at how this particular reference is an authoritative reference by the Apostle Paul of this unbroken chain of divine revelation concerning the redemptive work of Christ. that he is not showing up on the scene, in other words, or he hadn't shown up on the scene in Corinth propagating some fanciful notion that were just the wild meanderings of a zealous, converted to some fanciful new religion Jewish guy who just came to kind of start this new sect. What he is saying is that this gospel that I brought to you is in a line of revelation of the redemptive work of God that is authoritative. It is according to his revealed will and purpose that was given to me. And we talked at length about how this was not just a general statement by the Apostle Paul, but that it was explicit for him as well. We looked at some fascinating background material in Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul sort of elaborates on the nature of this divine revelation that took place between him and Christ soon after he was dramatically called by God on the famous road to Damascus. And he spent subsequent time, a total of 3 years, really under the direct tutelage of Christ, in which he received direct revelation. And we looked at various evidences in the historical narrative, both his own personal autobiographical testimony in Galatians chapter 1, but also going back into Acts, you can see how the Apostle Paul could not have known what he knew about the redemptive work and purpose of God, this gospel message, and even details about the ministry and even the specific teachings of Christ that we actually see and understand in the Gospels. He could not have known that apart from direct revelation from God and from Christ himself, because he didn't spend any time with the other apostles. For years, he did not spend any time with them. He did not receive, in other words, this message from other people. He received it directly from Christ. And so this message, this gospel that he is presenting, is according to the Scriptures. It is according to what has been revealed for centuries. And we see how the Apostle Paul is saying, this was what was directly revealed to me. We also noted how Peter, in his first sermon at Pentecost, cites passages from the Old Testament to kind of echo this reality that this gospel message is not some new fanciful notion that's just showing up on the scene in the first century, but rather it is in alignment with previously revealed truth. We note that the sermon at Pentecost by Peter, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 16, he quotes from Psalm 110, and then he alludes to many other Old Testament passages in that sermon, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, 1 Kings, 2 Samuel. He is saying, Peter also would say that this gospel that I'm bringing to you is quite literally according to the Scriptures, according to the divine revelation of God's redemptive purpose that has been underway for centuries now. And this is the culminating work of God in Christ to bring about his redemptive plan. It's consistent, in other words, with divine revelation throughout the ages. We even extended our discussion, if you recall, out to the very words of Jesus. We picked up that incredible narrative after his resurrection, where he meets up with these two people who are walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about sort of the news of the day, this crucifixion event with Jesus, and now there's this news of this empty tomb, and he's walking along with them, and they don't recognize him, and they get to the end of this sort of discussion, and he sort of reveals himself to them in a sense, and he says to them in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then this is an incredible statement. I said this last time. Just imagine being a part of this discussion, of this instruction. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them all the scriptures," in all the scriptures, I should say, "the things concerning himself." This was the testimony of Christ that his work of redemption, including his death, his burial, and his resurrection, were all according to the revealed redemptive purposes of God that is in accordance with divine revelation. We looked again as well in Luke chapter 24, where he appears to the disciples and he says something similar to them. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that fascinating? This is before a single New Testament document had been penned, and Jesus is articulating to the disciples in this post-resurrection appearance, he's articulating to them what they should be able to understand about him from the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." And then he sends them forth. You are witnesses of these things. The resurrection is not only verified in this narrative in Luke chapter 24 that we looked at last time, where he's saying, "Here I am. Don't believe me. I'm hungry. Give me something to eat." He initiates these overtures to sort of verify his physical, bodily, resurrected form. But then he also sort of confirms what the Apostle Paul is also stating in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that what you are seeing in me being resurrected is according to the Scriptures. This is what God has revealed. And he opens their eyes and their minds to see all of this. Now this segues right into our third resurrection proof that we're going to spend some time in today. I don't know that we'll finish the entirety of it. It's rich and there's a lot to it that I think we should cover. But we'll get started with it. Our third resurrection proof that we're going to take up today. Now the first thing I want to note, and I alluded to this last time, is in order for us to kind of segue into this third resurrection proof that's in really focused in the last in verses 5-7. Let's note, first of all, the construction of verses 3 and 4, because that helps us kind of tie all of this together in understanding what the text is saying. In verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul initiates a series of what we'll just call affirmations and confirmations about the content of the gospel message that Paul received by revelation and then delivered to the Corinthians. You have affirmation number one in the second part of verse 3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's affirmation number one. That's followed by confirmation number one. How do we know that he died? He was buried. When people die, they're buried. You put them in a tomb. Confirmation. This is what happened to Jesus. Then you have affirmation number two in the second part of verse 4. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then you move into verse 5 and you start to see the confirmation of what he just affirmed. How do we know that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? Well, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So this constitutes this confirmation of his resurrection that he just affirmed or just stated in the previous verses. This gets us into our third resurrection proof, which is the proof of powerful witnesses. The proof of powerful witnesses. Again, he recounts these appearances, beginning with Cephas and then extending out to other apostles and then a broader contingent of believers. But before we sort of break down the details of this third proof in these three verses, we need to reiterate the preceding facts that we just reviewed in verses 3 and 4. It is the affirmation of Jesus' death, followed by the confirmation of his burial, that makes the accounting of Jesus' post-death and post-burial appearances such a stunning and compelling proof of his bodily resurrection. The fact that he was indeed killed on the cross, that he actually died, and he was actually buried, gives credence or a compelling note to this next proof that he appeared in all these ways. This affirmation of his actual death and burial. In an article published on the Desiring God website entitled Historical Evidence for the Resurrection, author Matt Perman, he synthesizes the most compelling pieces of evidence that can only be reasonably explained by the actual resurrection of Christ. There are essential components of evidentiary material, both New Testament evidence as well as extra-biblical evidence, that taken individually but also taken together only leaves one reasonable, rational explanation, which is Christ was resurrected. The tomb was indeed empty. So this is what I want to kind of spend a little bit of time on today, because it's the backdrop for this, for these appearances. Listen to how this article kind of begins articulating this understanding of evidence and conclusions that must be drawn, especially when you're talking about historical evidence. He says, a method commonly used today to determine the historicity of an event is inference to the best explanation. Inference to the best explanation. William Lane Craig describes this as an approach where we, quote, begin with the evidence available to us and then infer what would, if true, provide the best explanation of that evidence. In other words, we ought to accept an event as historical if it gives the best explanation for the evidence surrounding it. This is the point. You have these data points, these accounts, if you will, these historical accounts, these eyewitness accounts. You have these data points, and if these data points prove to be true, then you can infer a conclusion about the historical veracity of the resurrection. He says, when we look at the evidence, the truth of the resurrection emerges very clearly as the best explanation. There is no other theory that can even come close to accounting for the evidence. Therefore, there is solid historical grounds for the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, if your starting point, just to kind of bring it into a more contemporary, modern, materialistic, scientism kind of worldview, the starting point for denial of the resurrection is naturalistic in its orientation. I mean, after all, are people rising from the dead sort of a common human experience? Or is it even the kind of thing that, you know, has been validly or confirmedly reported at incidental points throughout history? And of course, we know as modern, you know, evolved, wise, and well-informed people of our time, we know that resurrection is biologically or physiologically impossible. The believer would say, I agree, 100%. It's impossible. It is a natural impossibility. And that is not the nature of the evidence. In other words, the nature of the evidence is not that somehow we have some DNA material that was taken, you know, maybe a hair follicle or some type of, you know, remnant of Christ's physical being that we can now study in a lab and say, see, there it is. That's the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. No, what you're doing is you're looking at this from the standpoint of historical evidence, which, by the way, in the realm of validating or confirming historical events, you use the same practices to confirm it. And that's what this author is kind of referring to. He says this, it is worth pointing out that in establishing the historicity of the resurrection, we do not need to assume that the New Testament is inspired by God or even trustworthy. While I do believe these things, we are going to focus here on three truths that even critical scholars admit. In other words, these three truths are so strong that they are accepted by serious historians of all stripes. Therefore, any theory must be able to adequately account for these data. Now, why am I doing this? You'll see as we get closer to the end of this discussion, this is what is common what has been common throughout history and what continues to be common today is that, particularly in the realm of academic pursuit, of research, of studying, you know, sociology and studying history and scientific exploration, what you see happening over and over and over and over again are people and researchers and academicians and scientists engaging in their research and engaging in their studies and having these revolutionary moments where they discover these things that Scripture's been talking about all along. They see these things come to the fore and they're like, wow, that's incredible. And yet God, in His sovereign omniscience, has been speaking to these things for centuries and revealing Himself and His purposes and His power and His work in these ways for centuries. So this reference in this article is to secular historical research, secular historical study. And there is a uniformity of confirmation that these three truths that I'm about to articulate to you are commonly agreed upon. They're commonly understood to be true historically. First truth is this: the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion. That doesn't mean that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Okay, so these researchers are not necessarily arguing that Jesus resurrected from the dead, but what they are agreeing to is that the historical evidence, the preponderance of the historical evidence, and the context surrounding the events lends itself to a credible acknowledgement that the tomb where He was buried was in fact discovered empty. Truth number two: Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they believed was the risen Christ. So, historical research is acknowledging that the testimony that is put forward by these eyewitnesses and by these apostles is indeed a sincere accounting of their experiences with someone that they believe to be the resurrected Christ. There again, from an academic perspective, it doesn't mean that the secular research is saying, so therefore, Jesus was raised from the dead because you had people who believed that they saw Him. They're just merely acknowledging that the testimony that you read about from these witnesses is an accurate or reliable historical account of what they believe their experiences were. And then the third truth is this: as a result of the preaching of these disciples, which had the resurrection at its center, the Christian church was established and grew. And that's pretty obvious. And like no one would discount that. I mean, it's just that you don't have to be a historical researcher to recognize that, yeah, the church is where it is today and has grown and has been this historical, impactful entity over the course of the centuries. And at the center of the message of the church, regardless of stripe or denomination or what have you, has been the resurrection. It was established and it has grown with this message at its center. Now, here's what I want you to recognize. This is essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, although in a little bit of a different order. He's merely saying that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was crucified in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose from the grave on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But then going back to our first proof, and oh, by the way, the church, you are verification of the resurrection because you actually exist and you've actually persevered in faith. Same three truths that the Apostle Paul is saying here. This article begins, again, with this evidence of the empty tomb, which, as I said, it serves as the necessary backdrop for the truly compelling nature of the proof of these powerful witnesses, the fact or the evidence of the empty tomb. Now, you can find the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ in all four Gospels, but Let's look for a moment at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 8. Of course, to get a complete sort of composite view of the entire narrative and some of the salient facts around it, you would reference all of them, but we're not going to do that today. We're just going to try to get a snapshot here from Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." So you have guards at the tomb. Not just the women who had come, not just this angel appearance, but you have these guards. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." Now notice in this short account, there is this emphasis upon giving visual evidence that the tomb is indeed empty. You'll notice that the earthquake comes when the angel descends and the stone is rolled back, not so Jesus can walk out in his physical form, but just so that people can go in and say he's not and see that he's not here. This is the whole point. And the angel doesn't just give them testimony that Jesus is no longer here, but he's risen just as he said. He says, "Come, see, put your own eyes on this empty sepulchre. See for yourself that what he said he would do, he has indeed done. He is not here." And then he tells them to go and tell the other disciples. This is how the shocking news of the resurrection began to spread in Jerusalem. This moment right here is the starting point of what became this message, this news, this shocking news that the tomb was empty, that Jesus rose from the grave just like he said he would do. It began right here at this moment with these women. And the very fact, now here's where this article goes, and I think it's really a compelling argument. The very fact, I mean, it's shocking enough, you know, to consider that the women come to the tomb. By the way, they're coming to the tomb as part of normal course, okay? Just to kind of remind you of some of the background here, you recall that Jesus was crucified. And he was laid in the tomb, and then there was the Sabbath, and so they weren't able to make preparations of the body. So they were coming back. The narrative, if you go back further up in the narrative, you'll see that they had made preparations of certain anointments for the body. And they were just, this was a normal course. They were just going back to kind of finish that process. So this is not some kind of like legendary account of, you know, trying to kind of create drama to have these women going to the tomb only to discover that it's empty. No, the real narrative is that this was very normal, very mundane, and the women were going to do what the women would have normally done in this situation. But what happens when they get there is what is shocking. And what they're in this news, this shocking news that they're asked to deliver is amazing. But the very fact, and this is what the article I think is so insightful in recounting for us, the very fact that this news spread at all is stunning. Listen to what this article says. It says, "The resurrection was preached in the same city where Jesus had been buried shortly before. Jesus' disciples did not go to some obscure place where no one had heard of Jesus to begin preaching about the resurrection, but instead began preaching in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus had died and had been buried. They could not have done this if Jesus was still in his tomb. No one would have believed them. No one would be foolish enough to believe a man had raised from the dead when his body lay dead in the tomb for all to see." As Paul Althaus writes, The resurrection proclamation could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. The very fact that this word went out and that this group of people were not sort of trying to be a little bit subversive in spreading their cultic message by going away from sort of the scene of proof. They actually spread the message of the empty tomb in the very place where the tomb was. They spread the message of the empty tomb in the very city where Christ was crucified, where all the hubbub had taken place. They spread the message of the empty tomb in the place where people could go and verify that day whether or not this was true. In Matthew's resurrection narrative, you also have a fascinating piece of evidence that pertains to the Jewish leaders of that time, who, as we know, if you've studied the Gospels, this is patently clear. These Jewish leaders wanted more than anything for this Jesus movement to die with him. The last thing they wanted was for this thing to perpetuate. And if you recall what I said previously, there were guards at the tomb, and they passed out, basically, when the angels appeared with this earthquake and rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb. And then you have the interaction with the angel and these women, and then the instructions for them to go and tell this news to the apostles. And then this is where the narrative picks up in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. It says, while they were going, while the women were going on their way to give this news to the apostles, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And listen to what Matthew says. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew's writing this 20 years after the events. So what he's saying in this narrative is that this diversionary tale by the Jewish leaders is a tale that goes on even to this day. It's a fable that was still in circulation at the writing of this gospel 20 years hence. The Perrin article states this, this is significant because it shows that the Jews did not deny the empty tomb. Instead, their stolen body theory admitted the significant truth that the tomb was in fact empty. The Toledoth, Jesu, a compilation of early Jewish writings, is another source acknowledging this. It acknowledges that the tomb was empty and attempts to explain it away. It acknowledges that the tomb was empty and attempts to explain it away. That's what this document tries to do. Further, we have a record of a second century debate between a Christian and a Jew in which a reference is made to the fact that the Jews claim the body was stolen. So it is pretty well established that the early Jews admitted the empty tomb. Why is this important? Remember that the Jewish leaders were opposed to Christianity. They were hostile witnesses. In acknowledging the empty tomb, they were admitting the reality of a fact that was certainly not in their favor. So why would they admit that the tomb was empty unless the evidence was too strong to be denied? Dr. Paul Mayer calls this, quote, positive evidence from a hostile source. In essence, if a source admits a fact that is decidedly not in its favor, the fact is genuine, end quote. So again, just looking at the evidence, looking at the evidentiary material from the New Testament and even from extra-biblical sources, this particular note about the Jewish leaders seeking to propagate a fable that would sort of continue their efforts to quell this new movement of this quote-unquote false Messiah that was leading good, faithful Jewish people away from Judaism, that their admission, their instigation of this tale is evidence alone that the tomb was indeed empty, because they did not have any other choice but to come up with some story to try to gain belief around its truth. Now, a few more notes about our proof here. Back to our resurrection proof of powerful witnesses. Note that Paul picks up the narrative with an appearance to Peter, and then he follows a chronological order of appearances that occur after that. So look at verse 5 again. It says, first he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, or you could say brothers and sisters, this is the generic plural, at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, which is the brother of Jesus, and a leader in the Jerusalem church, and then to all the apostles. So multiple appearances, both individual and corporate appearances. And notice, do you notice something that's missing here? What's missing from Paul's accounting of these post-resurrection appearances? The women. It's totally overlooking or ignoring, for some reason, what we've already read about from Matthew's gospel, the appearance to Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and even probably other women with them. This totally ignores that. In fact, you have the narrative of this. It's very brief, but we didn't read it. But just to pick it back up in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 through 10, it says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet," again, these details about the physical presence of the resurrected Christ. "They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So there you have it. The first appearance, in other words, the first post-resurrection appearance was not, in fact, to Peter. It seems as though the Apostle Paul is sort of conveniently overlooking the fact that this is what the first appearance was. What did he miss, or what is going on here? Is this some sort of intentional oversight by the grotesque patriarchal propagator, the Apostle Paul, who has no respect for women? Or is there something else going on here? Well, the Perrin article also speaks to this. It actually serves as giving greater veracity to the narrative surrounding the resurrection. This not mentioning of women, as the Apostle Paul is articulating this proof, gives some veracity to the account. Here's what the article says. It says, "The tomb was discovered empty by women." Why is this important? Because the testimony of women in first century Jewish culture was considered worthless. Sorry to say, but that's the way it was. As William Lane Craig says, quote, "If the empty tomb story were a legend, then it is most likely that the male disciples would have been made the first to discover the empty tomb. The fact that despised women, whose testimony was deemed worthless, were the chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb can only be plausibly explained if, like it or not, they actually were discoverers of the empty tomb," end quote. In other words, creating a compelling legend in this day and time and in the first century would not begin by crediting women with such a discovery. That's not how that would begin. The story would begin with men doing this. The fact of the matter is that the actual New Testament evidence points to women, which gives credibility to the testimony. And Paul is basically picking up on, it seems, for probably two reasons we could surmise, His argumentation here is around what constitutes credible testimony. And so the witness, if you will, by quote-unquote emotional, hysterical women who have seen this grand vision of an angel and, you know, they're just not clear-headed, that wouldn't be sufficient. It would be viewed in a pejorative way. It wouldn't be sufficient. But Paul's focus here, initially, upon the appearances to the apostles, is oriented around what would constitute an authoritative and credible witness, an authoritative and credible testimony in the first century, as he's writing this New Testament letter and as he's communicating with these first century believers in Corinth. This is another sort of data point where the Apostle Paul is using sound argumentation that could be picked up today from the standpoint of studying that day and time and the cultural implications of that day and time to say, this is what would constitute credible argumentation. If it were this, it wouldn't be credible. Here we have this indication that there were these appearances to these witnesses. We already have seen this initial, very brief appearance to the two Marys and likely some other women that were with them. Very brief encounter before they go and tell the apostles. And then you have this accounting of these other appearances. And you'll note that the appearances go from individual to broader and broader audiences. This is what we're going to sort of dig into next time. The appearances go from the individual appearance to Cephas to broader and broader audiences, extending all the way out to 500 people most are still alive, but some who have fallen asleep. This is the Apostle Paul bringing layer upon layer of validation, confirmation, or proof of the truthfulness, the veracity of the resurrection. In other words, these witnesses are credible witnesses, and it's not singular, and it's not in a singular context or a singular setting. You have this singular appearance to Cephas, which we don't really know much about. We don't have a lot of scriptural narrative around this appearance. We likely know that the appearance to the 500 brothers at one time was in Galilee when he appeared to the disciples at that point, because it says there were others that were there at the time of that. And then you have this reference to the fact that some have fallen asleep. This is just providing details about the fact that the witnesses were actual people who were present and some have passed away. In other words, people that you may know of passed away, but there are others who can be consulted. There are many others who can actually be consulted about what they saw in seeing the resurrected Christ, the physically resurrected Christ. This is another example of the Apostle Paul laying upon this testimony, proof of the resurrection. You'll notice also, if you go to, let's see, where's my passage reference here? Turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll just start there for a moment. Oh, wrong way. This is a seminal moment, obviously, before Christ ascends. Another kind of instance of an appearance in which the nature of the historical details, the nature of the historical narrative, gives credence to the testimony of these appearances or these eyewitness accounts. In let's just start in chapter in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the nature of the narrative by Luke here in Acts gives us an indication that these appearances by Jesus to these many people occurred over an extended period of time. That's another sort of historical research point to validate the veracity of this testimony. This is not something that took place in some apparition, this momentary experience of an individual where they had this sort of this vision of something in some kind of hysterical or spiritual or highly emotive state. This is very much about real life on the ground over this extended period of time, over a period of 40 days when these appearances had taken place. He, for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God, and then verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, this is an interesting sort of an initial understanding of the gospel mission that was given to them. We obviously have the account in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission passage, but we have here this re-emphasis of the nature of witness, of giving testimony to something. And this is why this particular chapter and this particular study is so important to us here today. It's because we're giving witness or testimony to the living, resurrected Christ who is our Redeemer. That we are giving testimony as witnesses of his resurrection because he has saved us. Because we have received the testimony from other witnesses through the ages and through the revelation of God's Word and the inspiration of the Spirit and the penmanship of the Apostle Paul, that we are also witnesses to this resurrection. This is the mission that he gave them. You're going to receive power. This kingdom work that you're going to be doing is not something that is what you might have thought that would be characterized by some type of national restoration of the borders and the power and the fruitfulness of Israel as a nation state. But rather, it will be you going out and bringing and giving testimony to what you have seen, namely, what you are seeing now of me. You'll receive power when it comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven and he went, behold, two men stood by them with robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This gives us the sort of the full orb view of our mission, the testimony of our mission. The work of our mission is this testimony of Christ and his work on the cross, not just as an individual point of he saved me from my sins, but that as an objective principle, an objective reality that Jesus Christ is alive. He was crucified for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was indeed buried. There was a tomb. He was placed in it, dead, for 3 days. Then he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures, and there is extensive historical narrative that validates the fact that the tomb was indeed empty. And then this Jesus appeared to many people, many credible witnesses, over an extended period of time. And yet, the mission and ministry that he gave to his followers was not a ministry and mission of conquest. It wasn't a mission or ministry of empowering the individual to some sort of elevated state over other people. It was a mission of going into all the world and testifying to all that you have seen and all that you have heard. And I would just say that for us as believers in the 21st century, we must give testimony, credible testimony, to the resurrection if we're to be faithful witnesses of the gospel, if we are to be faithful fulfillers of this commission that the Apostle Paul gave these first disciples, these first followers here in the first century in Acts after Pentecost, or before Pentecost, I should say. So this is why we need to kind of dig into this particular section. We'll look more as we go forward. We'll look more at the witnesses. I want to kind of there are some the reason why I'm not wanting to go into it in depth today is because there is some textual controversy over the accounts of the appearances that we need to kind of grapple with. I want to kind of inform you of some points of the narratives, the various narratives in the Gospels, that some would point to try to undermine the authority or veracity of the Scriptures. So that's why we're going to spend some time with that next time we get together. All right, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed.